We're finishing up now with our Four Cups series. Now, we've been on this now. The first week was we've been following through the cups of Passover. And we've been talking about the fact that it's not just cups of Passover. We also have this. Okay. It's not just the cups of Passover. We also have these four phases that we go through in a Christian life as well. And so we've been talking about that. The first one was the cup of sanctification. God calls us out and calls us apart, and we're supposed to be apart. Then we talked about the cup of deliverance. That's the one everybody remembers because it's got the 10 plagues associated with it. That's always the big part of the movies. You know, the cup of deliverance is when God delivers us from bondage. And, you know, if you're stuck in bondage, being delivered by it and from it is a cool thing. So we always kind of focus on that. But the actual cup that's the big part is the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. So if you're telling a story, and this is a story arc, that's the climax of the story. It's the cup of redemption. That's why Jesus came here. And the cup of redemption, of course, is part of our communion. Jesus stood up at the cup of redemption in Passover and said, "This is my blood, which was spilled for you." So he really makes that his own. And that is the cup that he came to drink. The cup he's talking in Gethsemane, we talked about last week, that he's trying to get God to take away from him, because it was a painful thing. And then there's the fourth cup. And the fourth cup is the cup of restoration, sometimes called the cup of praise. But it comes from this verse in Exodus that says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Now, it's interesting that we take that for granted. You know, oh yeah, God's our Father. Yeah, we just take that for granted. But the fact that the heavenly King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Host of Hosts, Creator of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, has said, "I'm going to be your God," is amazing. I mean, it really is just astounding that he has made us this promise. And not only has he made us this promise, he fights to keep this promise alive for us, even when we're doing our best to snuff it out. And that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit today. Now, of course, the Passover tells a story about how God brought Israelites out of Egypt, and we've been focusing on that. But you need to know that Egypt is a very symbolic place in the Bible. It shows up many, many times in the Bible. In fact, every believer passes through Egypt on the way to the promise. And of course, I'm talking about Egypt, you know, symbolically there. But actually, the actual place of Egypt in the Bible, you'll see believers pass through it all the time. Even Jesus Christ himself went through Egypt. And, you know, some of you may remember this from the Christmas story. We don't usually get to this part very much because it's the bloodthirsty part of the Christmas story. But when the Magi's don't go back to Herod and tell him where they found the king, he gets incensed and decides he's going to kill them all. And it probably took the Magi's almost 2 years to get to find Jesus while they were there. And we know that because when Herod sends out the order to kill, it's to kill all babies 2 years and under. And so this comes out. But before he even knows, the angel comes to Joseph, Jesus' father, and says, "I need you to get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." And so he does that in the middle of the night. As soon as the angel talks, boy, he gets up and he just goes. That's called faith, by the way. When God tells you to go, you just get up and go. And so we see that. And so while it was still night, they fled on into Egypt. Now, Egypt is actually a test. And you will always be tested in Egypt. In your life, when you face your Egypt, you'll have a test. Depending on how well you pass that test will depend on how long you spend in Egypt. I don't believe the Israelites were supposed to be there for 480 years. I think they're probably supposed to be there, you know, maybe about 400. That last 80, they should have never been there for that. But they failed the test, and God had to send in a deliverer. And we see this even with the very, very first believer. And this is a guy named Abraham. Now, we know Abraham as Abraham, but actually, before God changed his name, he was Abram. And so this is the very first believer. Now, what happens, to put this in context for those of you who like to know the story, this is after Adam and Eve, of course. This is after the flood. This is after the Tower of Babel. So all those stories are in Genesis before this. And then God goes quiet for a long time. You know, after what happens in the flood, and after, you know, Noah and his family dies off, we don't really see him talking to anybody for generations. And then all of a sudden, he speaks for the first time to this guy named Abram. Now, Abram's rather old at this time. He's in his 70s, and he's rich. He and his family have been very successful, and he's very rich. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "I need you to go. Pick up and leave. Leave everybody you know," which, by the way, whoa, man, that's scary back then. because there were monsters out there. Everybody kind of banded together in little tribes. And you leave your tribe, you're out there alone. So he says, you need to go. And just keep walking until I tell you to stop, basically he tells you. I want you to go that way, and I'll let you know when you're there. And Abraham does it. And this is an amazing act of faith. He gets up and goes. God just says, go. And he says, okay, I'll go. And that's why he ends up in the Faith Hall of Fame. But God makes this prophecy over him. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. And here we are talking about it, 4,000 years later. And you shall be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. That's you. So God is prophesying that you will be blessed because of Abraham. That's why it gets frustrating with Christians who want to cut the Old Testament out of our lives. It's like, this is a very important part of it. You're blessed because of this man. Why? Because Jesus is going to come from his line. So without, Jesus is actually going to be born of the line of Abraham. So he sets out by faith. Now, Paul will pick up on this in the New Testament, and he'll be talking about the amazing faith that he did. He says, look, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That is amazing, by the way. I don't know if I could do that. I mean, I don't even know if I could, pick up and go to, Braddock. Could you imagine God telling you that? Just pick up and go to Braddock. Lord, I don't think I heard you right. But he went out not knowing where he was going. That's scary. Who knows? By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the land of promise, as in a strange land. There's a book some of you may have read, Stranger in a Strange Land. This is where that title comes from. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, that'd be his descendants, fellow heirs. Now watch this. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And actually, when I was kind of doing my prep for this sermon, that verse kind of hit me. There's moments I kind of put down a Bible and go, whoa. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but we're kind of filling up again here in the church. And I'm getting asked again by people, well, when are we getting our own building? We have a 5-year lease here. That's coming up. We have 2 more Novembers. I guess 2 more Octobers. And then that's it. When are we getting our own place? When are we moving on? And I do get impatient for that. I'm ready to move on myself. The yoga place is taking our parking spots now. Maybe it's time we move on here, Lord. That ice cream place is taking these. And so we're getting squished from both sides. And so I'm like, maybe we should get up and move on. Lord, when are we going to do that? And I just felt God was telling me, until I lay your foundations, you stay in your tent. I guess, Lord. Until God lays the foundations, we will stay in our tent. I don't know what that means, but I just know that's what we're supposed to do. And I'm learning to be okay with that. So we'll bring more chairs in, so we'll have more chairs in here. But until God starts laying our foundation, we'll just go ahead and stay in our tent. Because that's what he wants us to do. In fact, he not only wants us to stay in tents, he wants us to keep our tent pegs shallow. Because we got to be ready to get up and move when he tells us to get up and move. And sometimes we can't. So until he lays the foundations, we're going to stay here. So Abram goes forward, and he goes just walking, he's traveling with his whole family, and he takes Sarah and his wife and Lot. We won't talk about Lot in this sermon, but of course he gets in a bunch of trouble. And so they set out, and I love this, I love when the Bible does this. They came to the land of Canaan. Now, the Canaanites were then in the land. Of course the Canaanites were in the land. Where else would the Canaanites be? I mean, who would you expect to find in the land of Canaan? Midianites? No, of course it's going to be Canaanites. Why does the Bible tell us stuff like that? Well, he's making a point that when he arrives in the land, it wasn't empty. There were people there. In fact, there were evil people there. If you study the Canaanite history, they're very evil people. These are people who actually would sacrifice their own children to their gods and things like that. And so what he's saying is, he was surrounded by people who instantly hated him. He's a stranger in their land. Now, if they had known that there was a prophecy from God that he was going to give them their land, they would have hated him even more. And I want you to see what Abraham does in the midst of his enemies. He's surrounded by people who instantly hate him, and this is what he does. The Lord says, Abraham, this is where I'm going to give you and your descendants the land. And so he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He gave thanks to the Lord in the presence of his enemies. Now, when we think calling on the name of the Lord, we kind of think what we're doing here, but that's not really a good picture of what Abraham did. He went to the highest mountain he could find, the high places, and he built this altar, and he starts praising the Lord as loud as he could. He was shouting God's praises so everybody could hear it. That is faith. That's nerve. That's something else I can't say from the pulpit. That is really something to sit there in the middle of all these people and shout at the top of your lungs how great his God is, right? Because knowing that no one else around him believes him or praises this God, in fact, will get jealous by the fact that he's doing it, but he's praising the Lord in the midst of his enemies. This is amazing faith. And I want you to put a bookmark in there because we're going to come back. But before there, I want to talk about this place he pitched it. Bethel is actually a Hebrew word that if you break it down means the house of God. And that's interesting because you know the Canaanites didn't name it that. You know that he came up and he said, okay, this over here, that's Bethel. That is now going to be Bethel. And so that's what he does. He claims this land. He's actually naming this land already based on God. And so that's pretty cool that he's doing that. And so now you would think at this point we're going to be talking about all the ways God blessed him and the different things that were going on in his life and why God was happy with him. And, you know, boy, that'd be great. But the very next word in the Bible, the very next verse says this. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. I'm like, what? wait a minute, what? I'm just picture, this is what's happening. He gets here, and he says, oh, great and glorious God, hallelujah, the King of Kings, the great I am, thank you, O Lord, for all that you've done. Oh, it hasn't rained here for a while, I'm going to go to Egypt. You know, thanks for the promised land, I'm heading to Egypt for a little while. And the word that actually is used here in the Bible is sojourn, but I change it to what it means, because we don't use the word sojourn very much, but it actually means that he was going to stay there for a while. And it comes back and says, because the famine was severe in the land. So thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. I'm out. I'm a little bit nervous right now. I'm going to head down to Egypt. So we see that he's going to go do this. But this is the test, really, right? Where do we turn when the way forward is uncertain? So there's moments in our life when we just really feel God's presence. And if you haven't felt that yet, you know, you will, but especially when you first get saved, it just like seems to be there, you know? And you really feel like, I just know God's here, and I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. Even if it's weird, you just know it's what God wants you to do, and so you're doing it, and that's okay. And the journey's all right until you get to Bethel, and you finally got to where God took you, and now what? I'm here. See, he said, I will give you this land. He didn't say I did. He says, one day this will all be yours, but not today. And so there's Abram in his tent, and a famine comes. And when you're in a tent and a famine's there, it gets a little scary, you know? Grass dries up, things get dry, things start catching on fire. It's not a good place to be in a tent when there's a famine going around. You kind of want the protection of walls when a famine's there. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to just kind of go down and wait because God hasn't given this to me yet. I'll wait. When you are ready to give me your promise, I'll be back. But now I'm going to go hide out amongst other men who have built a great city. And I'm going to trust their protection. And so off he goes. And, you know, before we judge Abram too harshly, I want you to know that this is a man of great faith, but he just kind of lost it. And he ran down to Egypt. So he's on his way there, but Jesus kind of warns us about this. He says, look, no one who looks back after putting his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's a scary verse to me. I don't know about you, but it's kind of a scary verse. You're not fit for the kingdom. What he's saying is, look, if you're going to work with us, you're going to work with, because this word fit actually can also be translated is unusable. That word could be translated either way. I kind of like unusable better. I think what Jesus is saying is, look, if you're going to put your hand to the plow and look backwards, we can't use you. I can't use you to help with the kingdom of heaven. I can't. I don't know if everybody's ever plowed. I haven't actually plowed, but I've watched it. I grew up kind of on a farm a little bit, and I've seen it. And I've actually seen, although not on this farm, I've actually seen them plow with oxen. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen anybody put their hand on the oxen and turn around and look behind them? That's disaster. Those oxen run everywhere. I don't know if you've ever seen them. It's not like they're like, you don't stay on them, you'll end up in some other farmer's field and like being pulled. You have to keep attention forward. You can't be looking back. And Jesus is saying, look, you can't put your hand on the plow and look backwards. You're not going to be usable. So if you want to be used by God and you believe God's calling you into something, don't look back. Keep looking forward. God will speak when it's time to speak. Trust him. His timing is impeccable. His timing just isn't yours. All right. So now watch what happens next. So first he says, I think I better go trust men instead of God. And then he's heading off to Egypt, and he's like, wait a minute. You know what, Sarah? You're really beautiful. You know, Sarah must be thinking, oh, that's nice husband. You know, still think I'm beautiful. No, you're really beautiful. Like, men are going to kill me to get you. You're so beautiful. Okay, so I'm sure Sarah's like, thanks? You know, I don't know where exactly to go with that one. He says, so here's what I'm going to do. They're going to take you from me for Pharaoh, because you'll probably be the most beautiful woman there. This is probably a mixed feelings right now for Sarah, you know. So here's what I want to do. Would you please tell him you're my sister? How about that? And that way they won't kill me. And that way it will go well with me because of you. Okay, you're going to sleep with a Pharaoh, but it'll be good for me. So let's do this plan. Let's just go ahead and not tell anybody you're actually my wife. But see, when Abram approached Canaan, his response was to praise God. As he approached Egypt, his response was to scheme. And so if you're kind of wondering where you are right now and you walk with the Lord, and you're kind of thinking, I don't know, you know, if I'm still with God or not, kind of take a quick look at what you're doing. Because if you're scheming, I tell you, you're heading to Egypt. And you've left God behind. He's still waiting for you by Bethel. So God never calls us to scheme. People do it in the Bible all the time. It always gets them in trouble. It actually gets him in trouble, although he doesn't see it right away. But if you're led by God, you always end up in praise. And if you're led by cleverness, you will end up in deception. There's a little quick little test you can give yourself. Where am I heading? It'll always tell you. But this works, right? Abraham comes into Egypt, and they all see that Sarah, she must have been just some kind of a knockout, you know, because everybody's like, wow, we got to tell Pharaoh about this hottie that just came into our country. And so they take her to Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abraham well. Well, that's good, you know. So now he actually gives him stuff and basically paying him dowry for his sister, but actually he's paying him dowry for his wife. Now, I'm sure at this point, Abram's patting himself on the back. It worked, you know. Plan succeeded. I had this plan. I saw how to do it, and I did it, and wasn't that great? God must be with me. In fact, look how well my plan worked. Boy, I've heard Christians tell me that. They're sitting there deceiving and scheming, and I just know God's in this because it's working. It's like, no, God's not in that. He doesn't need us to scheme and deceive. He doesn't need our cleverness. He has his greatness, right? So he really doesn't need our cleverness added to that. You know, you can't add anything to God and add anything. He doesn't need our scheming, but here's good old Abram. And this is the problem. The problem is, and the test of Egypt is, life's easier there. And it's easy to get comfortable. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's easy to get comfortable in Egypt. That's actually what will happen to the Israelites 1,000 years from now. They'll get comfortable in Egypt. We get comfortable where we are. And we kind of think we're okay. And if not, I got this. I've got a plan. I can scheme my way through this. And that's what happens. And you end up in Egypt for a very, very long time. Proverbs has this little thing he's talking about foolishness. And I love this. He says, foolishness is like a brazen woman. Kind of a loud, scantily clad woman, right? He says, she's always clamoring for attention. Boy, isn't that true? Foolishness should be quiet, but it never is. Have you noticed that? Foolishness is loud. The people who are foolish are just loud and foolish. But she's simple. She knows nothing. She sits on display at the doorway of her house, calling to those who pass by, and watch this, to him who lacks resolve, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is delicious. Here's what's interesting. She's looking for the people who don't have firm resolve. As they're walking by, she can sense when somebody has in their mind fully made up. Boy, that's a lot of Christians I know. They kind of believe, but they're a little bit waffling, right? Just a little bit, yeah, I kind of believe, but not entirely. I like this stuff in the Bible, but this stuff I don't. And I'm a little bit on the fence on some of this stuff, you know? Just kind of a little bit not sure. And he says, you know, the dead are there, and all of her guests are in hell. This reminds me, ever heard the song Hotel California on the Eagles? This is like that, right? They're going to check in and never leave. This is what it is. Just kind of bring them in. The Egyptian test will only be passed by a mind that is fully made up. If you're going to be walking along trying to make up your mind about something, you're unstable, and you are easy pickings for foolishness who will pull you right into Egypt. James puts it this way. If anyone's a hearer of the word, and not a doer of the word. In other words, you hear it, but you don't obey it. Like I listen to, I obey some of it, but not all of it. Some of it's hard. I'm just going to obey this part, right? He said, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, you're like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And once he looks at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of a person he was. It's like, you know, looks at him, leaves, and looks at him, leaves. Because here's what he's saying. When you're looking in the Bible and Jesus is showing you yourself, that's who you are. And you look away and you forget that. And you start believing you're something else. He says, this is an unstable man. He says, you'll be tossed about like waves on the ocean. And believe me, foolishness will call to you. And it'll be easy to pull you away. Because your mind's not made up. You're not firmly committed. You have not decided. You're thinking about it. You may tell others you've decided, but the reality is you're just thinking about it. Now, one thing I just want to point out here, because Joseph doesn't get very many props from Christianity. I don't know why. We always focus on Mary, you know. But Joseph was Jesus' dad. That must not have been an easy job, because think about who he had to live up to. And I just want to point out that Joseph passed the test of Egypt. Apparently with flying colors, because we don't even hear about it again. He goes to Egypt, and as soon as the Holy Spirit says, okay, coast is clear, he leaves. See, that's passing the test. Abram did not. He's stuck in Egypt without knowing it. Now I want you to understand, God has said, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land, Canaan. What descendants? He doesn't have any descendants. He sees the land, but no descendants, which is why God isn't giving it to him yet. He doesn't have any descendants. And now he doesn't have a wife. He just gave his wife away in this clever scheme of his to get protection in Egypt. Oh yeah, he can leave Egypt whenever he wants. Getting Sarah is going to be a little bit of a problem, don't you think? Married to the Pharaoh at this point. Do you have any idea, Abram, what you're going to do to get Sarah out? How are you going to have descendants without a wife? Kind of a necessary part of this equation, don't you think? So you traded off your future for temporary satisfaction. Because you're trusting man instead of God, you actually traded off the one thing that's going to bring the promise, not just to you, but to the whole world. You traded that away. Are you kidding me? For what? Some grain? And so he's stuck. He may not think he's stuck, but one day he's going to wake up and realize the famine's over. I can't leave. What am I going to do? How am I going to get Sarah out? Pharaoh's not giving her up. How can I go to Pharaoh now and say, actually, that's my wife. I need to take her and go. I got this promise that God has for me, and I have to leave. That's simply not going to work. But that's okay, because the one thing about God, he's very merciful, especially to new believers. And Abram, for his age, was still a pretty new believer. And God says, I'm going to step in and fix this, because this guy's really mucked things up pretty good. So he strikes Pharaoh and his family with sickness and illness. Just all of them at once. Boom. And they know something's up, because this was supernatural. You can just, wow, something's going on. So they go to their own people, their own divinators, and they said, what's going on? And they go off, and they check it out, and they come back and says, well, actually, according to what we're finding out, you married another man's wife. So this is how Pharaoh finds out, not from Abraham, from his own magicians. And so he goes to him. He's pretty upset. Says, why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you tell me she was your sister? And he takes all of his stuff and dumps it and says, go, get out of here. And he actually has his guards pick him up and make sure he leaves the gates. He probably would have killed him, but you don't want to mess with whatever God was doing what he's doing right now. So he says, just get out of here. I don't know. My life got really miserable the moment I met you, Abraham. Get out of my sight. And so he takes him back out. And so Pharaoh's men actually escort him away with his wife and all of his possessions, and he comes out of Egypt. Now, I don't know whether at that point Abraham was feeling good about things or bad about things. Was he upset that his scheme just blew up? Or was he grateful that God got him a way out when he didn't think of one? We don't know. But I want to show you what God does next, because I love this. I want to point out, by the way, we saw when he arrived in Canaan, he calls out to God. He arrives at Egypt, he says nothing about God. Suddenly, he's not so keen on telling people who he worships. But God takes him out. He takes him up from Egypt. Watch this. And he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot, again, we're not going to talk about him, but he's a mess. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. The Bible throws at him to let us know he never had to run to Egypt. He was rich. God had already blessed him with plenty. He could have bought seed. He could have bought grain and things from Egypt. He didn't need to go there. He was very rich. But he went on his journey, watch this, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is grace. This is the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Listen, sometimes if you think you've lost God, you didn't. God's exactly where he was. You need to get back to the place of your beginning. Sometimes we need to go back, not because God's waiting for us there and God's only in one place, but because we need to get back where we were for our sake, not for God's. For our sake, we need these moments we can go back to and pick back up where we left off. But God's always gracious about that. Come on, come back. Let's start over again. It's okay. Remember when it was like this? Let's get like that again. That's what God's calling to us. That's what restoration is all about. Restoration is just simply getting back to where we were in the beginning. That's what restoring is all about. So when Jesus came for redemption, it wasn't just for that, so that we would never go back to bondage again. The purpose of his redemption was restoration. Jesus is saying, I want you back. I want all of you back. I don't want to leave you. I want you back to where we used to be. Peter talks about this. He says, look, we have a priceless inheritance. Because of your faith, God is protecting your salvation by his power. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Because in my scheming, I've almost traded away my salvation several times. But God, with his power, protects it. He says, so be glad. There's wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will just show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. I love the fact that Peter says this. Because of all the disciples, I don't think any one of them understood restoration better than Peter. I don't think anybody understood grace better than Paul. And I don't think anybody understood restoration better than Peter. And while I'm at it, nobody understood works better than James. I mean, just those three apostles just have that down. Peter knows restoration. Do you want to know why? Because he went through it in a much deeper level than any of the other ones did. I'm going to swing through these scriptures pretty quickly because it's a story I think everybody knows. But when Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's telling them about the fact that he's going to be going away pretty soon, Peter comes up and says, Lord, where are you going? I don't want you to leave. Don't leave us. I'll follow you. Where are you going? I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus says, you can't go with me, Peter, but you'll come along afterwards. You know, because he's talking about death and resurrection. He says, you can't come with me, but later you will. And Peter says, no, now. I love Peter. He's like, no, I'll do it now. I will follow you now. I would lay down my life for you. Don't worry. I can handle this. I'm committed, right? In fact, one of the other gospels puts it, these all might fall away, but I never will. I am just more into you than all of them, Jesus. Don't worry about it. I can handle this. Maybe that other John, maybe he can, but I can. And Jesus says, you really think so? You think you're that strong? You're going to lay down your life? No, I'm telling you, before this day is done, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And so I like the way that John kind of tells the story because he tells him he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane and then the guards arrive and Peter actually takes out his sword. He slices off the ear of the high priest's assistant and Jesus put the sword away and he picks the ear up and heals the guy. He says, I have to do this. You know. So they take him, they arrest him, and they take him first to the high priest. And so I'm skipping ahead here. So they take him to the high priest into the courtyard. Now, we don't know who, but there was another disciple apparently had connections with the high priest. And he and Peter trailed along behind, you know, falling from a distance kind of thing. They didn't want to get caught either, but they wanted to fall from a distance because they wanted to know what was going on. So Simon Peter and some other disciple, unnamed, were going there. So this other disciple used his connections. He goes inside. He talks to the girl who's in charge of the back gate and said, hey, could you let my friend and me in? We want to see what's going on. And so she does. She goes and she opens the door and Peter comes in then. And then she sees Peter. She says, well, you're one of his disciples too. You know, pretty obvious, right? Trailing after him. He says, no, that wasn't me. That's absolutely not. He says, I'm not that guy. He says, you're mistaken. I'm not him. So that's one, right? So then he goes out and it's taking a long while and they can't really see Jesus. So he goes actually out with the Roman guards, hangs out with them by the fire. He's warming himself because it was cold. And one of them looks up and says, well, you're one of those disciples. You know, this was a guard. He was just there arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, yeah, I recognize you. You were there with him. He says, no, that's not me. That's not, you've got me confused with some other good looking, you know, Jew. It wasn't me. It must have been somebody else. And so then a little bit later, a cousin of the guy got his ear cut off by Peter, sees him. Says, well, no, I know. That was you. I saw you with the sword. I'll never forget that. And Peter says, no, Absolutely not. Actually, one of the other disciples says he swears. He's with profanity. He says, I'm not that guy. I don't even know Jesus. And just then, the rooster crows. And Peter remembers what Jesus had just told him. Just like Jesus said, the rooster crows, and he went outside, and he wept bitterly. Now, we don't have any narrative that tells us what happens to Peter next, but I know what happens to Peter next, and that's the accuser comes. Because the devil's good at these moments. And any of you who've ever failed, you know, something happened, a temptation you fell into, you know as soon as that temptation happens, what happens? Well, you're no good at all, are you? You call yourself a Christian. You're not a Christian. You shouldn't even go to church anymore. If they knew what I knew about you, if they knew what you just did, there's not a person in church that would greet you. You don't have any right to be there. Maybe God's real, but not for you. See, this is what was going on, I can promise you, right now with Jesus. Satan was raking him over the coals. I mean, with Peter. Satan was raking him over the coals. I promise you. He was coming saying, you know, remember Jesus said that one time, Peter, about how if you deny me in front of men, I will deny you in front of my Father? It's over for you, isn't it? Three times. He told you. You denied it. Three times. You're done. Not just once, but three times. You denied him in front of men. Jesus is never going to recognize you. Even if somehow this all going to work out, it won't work out for you. You're done. You might as well go join Judas because you're no better. See, this is what the accuser does to us. And this is when we just seem so far away from God. We have fallen and there's no way back. And so when later on Jesus comes back, he doesn't come to his disciples first. In fact, he goes to two total strangers is the first place he pops up, really weird. And then he goes to a couple other people, but he doesn't start with his disciples. Now, there's a reason for that, and the reason for that is he wants the word of his resurrection to get out without his disciples spreading it, right? So there's a reason why Jesus is doing that. But you know what Peter probably thought? Well, of course he's not coming to me. He won't come to me. So even if it's true Jesus is back, doesn't matter. Clearly he's not coming to me because I blew it. Three times I blew it. You know, I want you to feel for a moment how deeply Peter felt his failure. And so then finally Jesus is going to come back to Peter. And I want you to see what he does. This is just so much like Jesus. So in fact, John says he did it this way. I think John's cracking up over this too. So Simon Peter and the other disciples were together. And Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. Yeah, might as well go fishing. You know, that's what I was before I met Jesus. That's what I am now. I guess that's what I'll be for the rest of my life. Let's go fishing. And the other one said, well, okay, we'll come with you. And so they got a boat, and they went out, and they fished all night. Caught nothing. I wonder if Peter was thinking, I've been here before. Because, you know, that's how he met Jesus, if you remember. He met Jesus after he fished all night and caught nothing. And when day was breaking, Jesus was on the beach, but they didn't know that's who it was. Just some guy out there. And he says, hey, you don't happen to have any fish, do you? I love Jesus. He's so cool. And, you know, they're all sitting there. No, we fished all night. We caught nothing. And then Jesus says, why don't you throw that net on the right side of the boat? You'll catch something. Now, I'm sure if it hadn't occurred to Peter before, something's tingling in his head right now. This is exactly how he met Jesus before. When he first came to know who Jesus was, this is exactly how Jesus revealed himself. And, I mean, it must have been eerie for Peter to take that net and throw it on the other side of the boat after failing all night. And as soon as they did, they were not able to haul it all in because of the number of fish. Jesus will take us right back to where a tent was pitched before, like father, like son. He took Peter right back to where it all started. I love this. This is just such a great picture of what God does when he's going to restore us. He set this whole thing up to bring Peter back to where they started. So he could see exactly, and he could feel the same feelings, and he would know that Jesus came for him. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. Yeah, you think? You know, I can just see Peter's like, yep, you wonder? You think, maybe? And then Peter just jumps in the water. This is what Peter does, right? When he gets excited about something, I mean, he just goes for it. And he starts swimming to the sea. And what I love is he leaves all the disciples behind with his boat with all these fish. He's like, you guys get it. I'm going to go see Jesus. You know, he starts paddling forward. And so they're kind of pulling it in, dragging it behind in this whole net full of fish that can barely get there. That's how Peter can outswim the boat. And they get out on land. And love this, they see the charcoal fire already started and there's already fish on it. Listen, Jesus didn't need their fish. I love this. He just asked them if they had any. He didn't say, I need it. He just said, do you have any? Well, here, go get some. I got some fish. Jesus is real good with fish, if you remember. He can take one and make it, 5,000. So he's good with fish. And he says, why don't you bring some of that fish you caught too? We'll add it to my fish. How about that for an idea? And so then Simon Peter went back to help them with the net, since Jesus said so. And he pulls it up almost by himself. And it, even though it was a huge net full of fish, it didn't break. God just piling little miracles on top of little miracles here, right? And when they finally finish breakfast, Jesus takes Peter aside. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I love how he has that more than these. Once upon a time, you told me more than these. Do you love me more than these? And Peter's smart enough to say, I love you, and doesn't add that last part, because I think he's been humbled now. And so then Jesus says, tend to my lambs. And then a second time he says, Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, okay, I need you to shepherd my sheep. Now remember, he's talking about people here, right? And he had once prophesied that on the rock of Peter, he was going to build his church. And what he's saying to Jesus is, you still love me? I still have a job for you if you still love me. I still have work for you to do if you still love me. Nothing's changed. And then the third time he asks, do you love me, Peter? And then Peter starts crying. Because it's three times. It's like, oh, Lord, three times. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to me that I need you to tend my sheep. But he asked him three times because Peter had denied him three times. And with each affirmation, he brought him back. Listen, Jesus is really good at restoration. This is beautiful. He totally healed him one denial at a time and brought him all the way back. He says, nothing's changed on my end, Peter. I died for you when I knew you were going to deny me three times. Remember I told you? You didn't surprise me. I knew you would. But I also know what's in you, and I know what you're capable of, and I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you all the way back where you're my disciple. You're not some outcast. The devil's been lying to you. My love is sufficient. My blood covered your sins too. I'm bringing you all the way back. In Psalm 43, the psalmist puts it this way. Vindicate me, O God, for you are the God of my strength. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle, to the place where my tent was first pitched. And then I will go to the altar of God, the God of my exceeding joy, and I will be on the harp and I'll praise you, O God, my God. Bring me back, O Lord, and I will praise you. This is the cup of restoration. Bring me back, and I will praise you. God wants to restore you for one reason. I want you to know this. He misses you. That's why. It isn't for any kind of a wonky theology reason. Here's what it is. God wants you to be with him. And when you're not, he misses you. And he did all this to bring you back so he could be with you. That's the point of it. That's why we have to get out of Egypt. That's why we have to come back, because God misses us. He wants us to be with him. We need to come back to where we first pitched our tent. Come back to that first love again and say, God, I just want to come back. I want to be with you too. Would you please pray with me?